Well, we're going to be turning to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 3 to 12 this evening. But I thought as a means of getting us caught up to the context of the book, I would start out by reading chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 2. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel, it didn't come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So there we're introduced to the author of the book, the Apostle Paul, his fellow workers, Silvanus, Silas, and Mr. Timothy. The book was written, the epistle was written around 50 AD. It was written to the church of the Thessalonians. This area of Thessalonica, if you look at a map, it's northeastern Greece. It's a port city there. Even today, it's the second largest city in Greece, second only to Athens in population. It's still today an important commercial industrial center for Greece. It's a popular tourist destination. Several old buildings, 4th century type buildings, several Byzantine era buildings. I really don't know much about Byzantine era buildings, but they look beautiful looking at the pictures. One of the oldest buildings there is known as the Rotunda. Big, beautiful building. At one time, it was converted to a Christian church. I did try to find some information about Bible-believing churches in the area today. I had little luck in doing so. It could just be my lack of research skills. They do have a heavy Muslim population today. I did find some Baptist missionaries there that had an outreach to Muslims. So Lord willing, there is a gospel presence in the country. Outside of Muslims, the predominant religion seems to be Roman Catholic or similar denominations there today. There's a lot of interesting history about this area of Thessalonica. During World War I, it served as a key Allied air base. During World War II, it was conquered by the Axis powers. A lot of interesting documentaries. In fact, Jackie and I watched one not too long ago. There was a resistance formed against the Axis, against the Germans. The leadership fought. Eventually, the leadership was taken over. And then sadly, around the 60,000 Jews that lived there were, as the historians tell us, exterminated or murdered. So there's some sad histories there as well. It's a very ancient city as well. It was originally named Therma, surrounded by hot springs. And then around in 315 BC, it was named Thessalonica after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Now, I got to stop here just for a moment, Alexander the Great, and just share a little bit of the Smith household with you, if you will. The other day, I was buying these shoes. We were at the shoe store buying some shoes, and went up to the clerk, and whatever reason, I think they couldn't read my signature, so they asked me for my name. And I went totally blank. I couldn't even remember my own name there for a second. Jackie's laughing at me. She's elbowing me. Daniel. And then I noticed they had a sign there that said military discount. So I thought, man, 10% goes a long way, especially as expensive as shoes are. So I said, may I take advantage of your military discount? And they said, sure. What branch did you serve in? Same deal. I went totally blank. This lady had to think I was pulling something. I did not have an answer for it. It was very, very embarrassing. And I started thinking, I am losing my mind. What is my problem? And I'll tell you, I'm thoroughly convinced it's because my wife and my children have made me this way. And I want just one small example right here. When the kids were young, we had dogs ever since they were growing up. And Maggie and Baylor would make up these just tremendous stories. I mean, they had, one was named Fletcher, the other was named Amos. And they had stories about Fletcher getting his tail caught in the weed eater and just on and on and on. It was really fun to listen to them. I greatly enjoyed it. However, after time, I could not look at my dogs without hearing this voice. So every time I'd look down, I'd hear these crazy voices or ascribing the personality that my kids gave to these dogs. Just losing my mind. So the third dog we had, when we got her, we got her from my in-laws, and her name was Lapuche. Gentlemen, you're not going to convince me. I don't care what you say. Real men don't wear pink, and they don't have dogs named Lapuche. I'm sorry. So we named this dog Woody, and I'm coming full circle with this. So this dog was eventually known as Woody, and then eventually became known as Woody the Great. So here's where I'm coming back. Now, it's been a few Sundays ago. I was sitting in the back, diligently trying to pay attention. I'm taking notes. I'm listening, struggling to grasp. My wife can look like she's goofing off. She can be digging in her purse. She can be looking up another passage of scripture. She can be talking to Maggie, doing all kinds of things. And I will think she's goofing off, so I'll lean over and ask her a difficult question, or what I think is a difficult question, and it's no problem. She knows what verse, knows what chapter. She can maintain it all. I'm paying attention. I'm getting about 50% of what's going on. It's trying hard. So anyways, Pastor mentioned Alexander the Great. And so Miss Jackie looks over at me without missing a beat in Woody the Great voice, and says, no relation, just this, and I can't do it. So they would laugh at me, Dad can't ever do it right. So I say all that, I cannot hear someone say Alexander the Great, or I cannot read Alexander the Great with hearing this crazy dog, this rat terrorist dog of mine's voice that really doesn't have a voice, losing my mind, screaming at me that she is no relation to Alexander the Great. Sorry for that side note, but I had to share that with somebody. Hopefully you will have the same problem from here on out. Anyway, back to our study here. The city of Thessalonica was captured by Rome in 168 BC. It was made the capital of the entire province. And in Paul's day, there were roughly 200,000 people living in the area of Thessalonica. They were mostly Greeks, many Romans, and there was also a very strong Jewish minority. So why did Paul write the book? Why did he write this letter to the Thessalonian believers? Well, if we were to look in chapters 3 and 4, we would see some things there. We would see that they lived in a very deviant culture. Paul was reminding them, you need to keep yourself pure, sexually, morally pure, very much like the deviant culture we live in today. He was also clearing up some confusion about end times events. There was some confusion. What happened to these believers that had died before Christ's return? Were they lost? Was there no hope? He was also instructing some of the believers. They had this idea that, well, Christ is coming back, so I no longer have to work. And Paul, pretty firmly there, if you read, tells them basically they need to shut their mouths, get to work, and eat their own bread. But tonight we're going to look at a few other reasons why Paul wrote this book. If you remember correctly from back in Acts, and we'll look there in just a second, Paul's ministry there ended abruptly, almost violently. We know for sure it wasn't as long as he liked to be there. We know that's when the Holy Spirit said it's time to move on. But as far as Paul was concerned, bam, his ministry got ended. He was concerned about these believers. So if we turn back to Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we'll look at that instance. Acts 17, verse 1. He says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom was, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So how long did Paul minister in Thessalonica? Our text here says he was there for 3 Sabbath days, so we know he was there for at least 3 weeks. But does that mean he was there for 3 weeks and then he left, or does that mean he ministered in the synagogue for 3 weeks and then ministered elsewhere for another period of time? We do know that he was there long enough to receive 2 home mission offerings. Mr. Matt shared that with us from the book of Philippians just a few weeks ago. And we also know that Paul worked at his tent-making trade while he was there at Thessalonica. So it seems that we can deduce that he was probably there longer than 3 weeks. I don't know that we can be dogmatic about that, but we do know there he was there for at least three weeks. So Paul's into his ministry had ended rapidly. He desperately wanted to find out about these believers. He wanted to know how they were doing. Had his work and his companions' work there been futile? Had it just been a vain effort? Had these Jews that were not persuaded come along and convince them that no, Jesus was not the Messiah? And as we read through Thessalonians here, we see Paul has gotten his answer. In chapter 1, verse 8, where we just read, he says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth. Hey, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith has gone out. The country or the nations around, or the cities around Thessalonica were testifying of the genuine faith that was in these believers." Verses 9 and 10, they demonstrated a genuine repentance. Says they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Genuine repentance. They had rested their hope in Christ, and in doing so had turned away from an old lifestyle of worship to false gods. And they were waiting anxiously and patiently for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, before he had written this, he had known their circumstances, and he was greatly concerned about them. He wanted to know how they were doing. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "But we, brethren, we were taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again. But Satan hindered us." Paul wanted to go see how they were doing, was hindered, was not able to do so, possibly by these same Jews that were not persuaded, had not allowed him to come in to see how they were doing. So Paul is eventually able to send Timothy down to these believers. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 5. He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith." And then verse 5, he said, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might have been in vain." Paul desperately wanted to know the spiritual condition of these folks he had left there in Thessalonica. So he's eventually able to send Timothy. And he is absolutely thrilled with Timothy's news that he brings back. Verses 6 and 9. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, he's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, just as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. He says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." You can hear Paul's heart for these people as he's writing to them. He's thrilled. And I always like to picture when these individuals get a letter from Paul. I always think about them. Did they go down to a cool spot down by the coast? Did the individual that received the message sneak off and read it by himself somewhere? I don't know. I always like to think about those kind of things. But you just hear Paul's heart. They were concerned about Paul, too. You wonder about it. He was their spiritual father. They're concerned about him. Does he have this same love for us? Does he really care about us? We've been greatly desiring to see him. Does he know we're walking in genuine faith? The answer was yes. And they would have been greatly encouraged by reading this letter. So we're going to now look through our text for this evening, just a little bit of an overview. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, we're going to see, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. It would seem that some of those Jews who were not persuaded had begun to make some accusations against Paul and his fellow believers. They had perhaps begun to become a thorn in the side of the believers there in Thessalonica. You know what? They were just there to make themselves look good. They were there so they could get more greed, more fame. They came in a lie. They were just buttering you up. And you know the old adage, if you say a lie loud enough and long enough, sometimes people believe it's true. Or perhaps we've even been that way. Somebody says something over and over and over, even if we know something's truth, maybe we begin to doubt. Paul's going to encourage them. So in verses 3-6, Paul's going to give several examples of, look, we did not come in this way. This is not how we came to you, and you know it. And then in verses 7-8, we're going to see Paul said no. He's going to give three examples of the way that he did come, three patterns that I think we would be well to follow today. So first of all, Paul says, hey, we did not come in this way, verses 3-6. He says, for our exhortation, it didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He says, for neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor as a cloak for covetousness. God's our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So first of all, that their exhortation was not from error, uncleanness, or deceit. Their preaching of the gospel, their presentation of the truth, Paul was preaching the gospel to them. He said it wasn't from error. Literally, it wasn't wandering from the correct path. Paul said, look, when we came to you, we weren't coming from over here. We were shooting very straight with you. It says it wasn't from uncleanness. Now, this uncleanness means what it sounds like, filth, pollution. But it also has a meaning. It's an old-fashioned word that I don't think we see much anymore unless you read old-fashioned books like my daughter. Avarice. You ever read a book that says avarice, Maggie? No, shaking her. Avarice. It's a almost disgusting, it's a insatiable desire for more wealth, greed. And it had that. It's just a polluted desire. Paul says, that's not how we came to you. We didn't come to you wanting more and more. And then he says, and it wasn't in deceit. This is a hunting term. It means to bait a trap. We didn't come in there to bait you in. We came straight on. We didn't come seeking more and more, and we didn't come to trap you. Verse 4, he says, no, on the contrary. He says, as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as God who tests our hearts. As they had been approved by God, literally they had been judged fit and proper by God himself to bring the gospel. They weren't there to gratify men. They were there to please God, to gratify God. And the gospel had been committed, literally placed in their trust, and that's the manner that they presented it. And it says, not to gratify men, but God who tests their hearts. The word tests their hearts, the very same word is approved. The God who says, you're fit, you're proper. That's the means we came. That was our motivation. So verse 5, he says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, literally to manipulate them. They didn't come in there to try to butter them up, manipulate them to get to their point of view. I was working over in the Lamar Post Office today. They had an inspection. They do passports over there. I know very little about passports. But a gentleman came in with a suit, a giant high and tight, and waving a big federal badge in my face today and said, we're going to inspect these materials. Kind of like I'm a little pasty and nervous now. I got a little pasty and nervous then. I'm just the fill-in guy. The girl that was supposed to be there had called in sick. And admittedly, I began to use a little flattery and manipulation. I bet that's an interesting job. That's a neat badge. You ever seen anything interesting? I kept changing the subject because I didn't want to answer his questions. I don't know if that was the right tact, but that is not the tact that they chose to use. No flattering words. And then he says, you guys, and he says, as you know. We didn't use any flattering words, as you know. This whole idea of somebody saying something long enough and loud enough, often you tell this to encourage your children. Hey, you guys know this. You know this isn't true. And Paul uses this phrase throughout this book over and over. Hey, you guys know this isn't true. You know this is how we came. Back to chapter 1, verse 5, where he said, as you know what kind of men we were among you. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, you yourselves, brethren, know our coming wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. He says, as you know, we were bold to speak to you the gospel of God. Our verse there, verse 5, also in chapter, or verse 11 of chapter 2, says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted you just like a father does his children. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. You know that we were appointed to this. Verse 4. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Chapter 5, verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He uses this phrase over and over. I think he's using it to encourage them. You guys know this. Don't begin to doubt. You know the truth. You know. So look, we weren't there using flattering words. Verse 6, they weren't there seeking recognition from men. We did not, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Look, we weren't there seeking your approval, the believers, or anybody else for that matter. We were there to please God. It says, even though we did have authority as apostles, we might have made demands, but we chose not to. So Paul's address, he said, look, we did not come to somehow prop ourselves up. We didn't come there with manipulation, trying to bait you. We came in seeking to please God, who's the one that judged us fit and proper, and that's where we stand now, trying to seek his approval. So verses 7 to 12, we're going to see three examples of how Paul did use, this is the manner in which we came to you. So first of all, our first example is that of a loving mother, verses 7 and 8. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became dear to us. He says, we were gentle among you, we were mild, we were easy. We didn't come in a rough manner, we were gentle with you. He says, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, literally means to make warm. I think about this sitting back there often. I think the youngest baby here, Miss Judah, the Edgington family. Every once in a while you'll see Charles Edgington get up with little Judah when she's crying. Charles gets up, little baby Judah's face is red, she's screaming. Charles walks back and forth a little bit, his face gets redder and redder, gets frustrated, and he takes her back to Miss Page. Then you'll see Miss Page take little baby Judah, wrap her up, and go into the back. Perhaps she's getting some fresh clothes. Perhaps she's getting fed. Maybe she's just getting rocked and held tight by her mother. But then you'll see, maybe 10, 15 minutes later, Miss Page will come back out holding this precious little baby girl, cheeks all rosy red, snuggled up in her blanket, warm. I picture that when I see this word here. He says, we cherished you. Literally, we made you warm. Paul and his fellow companions cared for them as babes in Christ. That's the method that they came to them. He said, we so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own dear lives. They had an affectionate longing, this yearning desire, so they was well pleased. And this idea of well pleased, it's to understand that something, this is the right thing to do. I have a clear knowledge, this is what should be done, and I'm fully resolved to do what it takes to make it happen. You know, sometimes I know what the right answer is. I know what I should be doing, and I find a way to weasel out of it. I'm not going to do it. I find a way to not do so. That's not this word. This is the idea. I know this is the right thing, and I'm intending to make this happen. That's the word well-pleased. We were well-pleased to you to give you the gospel of God and to give to you our own lives, whatever it takes. If we have to give of ourselves, that's the method we're going to present the truth of the gospel with. It's because they were dear to them. The word's beloved. Beloved, dear beloved, they love these people. And you think, I would assume any parent in here would know it takes a lot of time and energy to care for children. It's been a long time since our kids were little. I got two little puppies in my house now. All the time and energy there, and I remember back when our children were little, it takes a lot of time and energy. Paul was willing to have that kind of patient love for these believers. The love mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long, it's kind. Just like a nursing mother imparts her life to their child. You know, God has miraculously given women the ability to eat food and turn it into milk and sustain their precious little babies. Well, in the same way, Paul took the time to take in God's word, to spend time studying there so he could impart that to the believers. So first example, that of a loving mother. Second of all, that of a loving servant, verses 9 and 10. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And he says, you're our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So as a loving servant, they worked hard, not to cause any debt to these believers. So the word labor, toil, and laboring. Labor is wearying effort. We worked hard enough, it wore ourselves out. This was hard work. The word toil, that literally means hard work. We were worn out doing hard work. Laboring is to work at a trade. Paul was a tent maker. We found a way to make money. We were going to do everything in our power so as not to make you indebted to us. Paul has a very similar sentiment to the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I'm not going to be burdensome to you, for I don't seek yours, but I seek but you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children." He said, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." That's the attitude Paul had, and that's the loving attitude he showed to the believers here in Thessalonica. And the believers there knew this. Verse 10, he says, "You're our witnesses, and God also." They could clearly see Paul's godly example. And then he says, "How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you." Devoutly, it's the only use of this word in the New Testament. It means sacredly or holy. Paul's actions were absolutely pure, and they were morally clean. In the middle of the filthy society, Paul and those with him maintained a high level of moral integrity and purity. "We were absolutely walked in a holy manner before you." Justly, that means honestly and properly. We conducted ourselves in an honest manner. And then blamelessly, without fault. Not perfectly, but no one was going to be able to look at them and hurl accusations that could stick, because it clearly was not true. So that of a loving servant. They worked hard. They did so in purity. They did so honestly. And they did so in a manner that could not be blamed. So last of all, he said, as a loving father, verses 11, 12. He says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So like a father does his children, first of all, he exhorted them, came alongside them, called to action. And I don't know how many times with my kids, sometimes maybe Baylor was doing sports or doing something, and just as a dad, you'd come alongside, man, they're starting to get discouraged, and you exhort them, you come alongside, no, you keep going, you can do this. Perhaps Gracie, you're out there running, maybe your dad ever get on the sidelines, probably your mom jumping up and down screaming, maybe, or maybe your grandma, more than that. But yelling at you, "Hey, keep going." They're exhorting you. "Hey, don't stop. Run faster. There's the finish line. Keep going." That's the idea, to come alongside, to continue on. Let's go. Call you to action. And then the idea of comforted. That's to pacify by encouragement. Just encourage. "Hey, you've got this. Keep going." Just encouraging them. You know, sometimes it just takes the strong hand of your dad. My father passed away when I was a young man. I was 18 years old, but I still can remember when I was a young man, 14, 15, going through emotional times or being upset, and just remember my dad's firm hand around me, telling me he loved me, pointing me in the direction, taking me out for a hamburger when I'd done something very foolish, when I deserved his wrath, taking me outside and just having a talk with me, just showing some love, some encouragement, some not an excuse, not a this was okay, but a hey, you need to head in this direction, Daniel. You need to do this. And that's the idea, to pacify by encouragement. And then charge. This is the idea to bear witness and to testify the truth of what one has seen or heard or knows. Hey, I've got a little inside knowledge. I've been walking on this path a while, and we need to go this direction. This is what we need to do. That's certainly, I can think of having these conversations with my own children. "Hey, Maggie, I've walked around the block a couple times, right? You understand? So maybe we should go this way." That's the idea right there. You know, sometimes kids don't necessarily like to hear this, dude. And if we're honest, none of us like to hear this. Sometimes we don't like to see, "Hey, maybe you shouldn't go in that direction. Maybe you should go over here." So that's kind of offensive to us sometimes. But sometimes we desperately need to hear that from someone who has walked that path before us. Psalm 34:11, "Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord." And he says, like a father does his children, he'd exhorted them, he'd comforted them, he'd charged them. And then he says, "Every one of you." That's a personal term. There was personal discipleship in here. Paul took the time to meet with individuals. "Every one of you, hey, I'm charging, I'm encouraging you. We're not going to leave anybody out." And the whole push there was so that they would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. That is to honor the name of your father. To walk worthy, properly, as befitting the family name. Since I'm picking on my kids, I might as well. Maggie, you're just back there. Baylor's not in here. He's out in the hallway. I used to tell them when they were little, we were coming to Sunday school, whether you like it or not, you've got my name and you represent me. I expect you to do so. If not, you're going to regret it on the way home. All the way home, when we get home, then I expect you. I don't care if you're a good kid. You're going to be a good kid when we're here. You know, I expect you, the family name. That's the idea. How much more should we, who profess the name of Christ, walk in a manner that honors his name, that reflects who we are in Christ? And that's the idea. Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, so that you may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians 4:1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, so that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. The word calls there is a continual calling. We do know that God initially called us into his kingdom. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where he says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, being beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning, he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he called us into his kingdom, and now he is continually calling us to live a life of obedience. 1 Peter 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So just in closing, just a little personal application of these verses. Paul started out there in chapter 2 where he said, our exhortation, it didn't come from error or uncleanness, or was it deceit? First of all, do I have an exhortation? Am I presenting the gospel? Am I looking for ways to present the truth of God's word, wherever life may find me? Frankly, if I don't, I'm not doing that. There's not a whole lot of application that can be made here. Am I looking to minister to my fellow believers, to take advantage of the opportunities I have to share Christ? Mr. Dan Anderson was here on Sunday and shared with our Sunday school class, and he reflected on a time when he was in high school. He was a saved man then, saved young man then, but he had a friend, a good friend of his, that he knew wasn't saved and he'd never shared the gospel with. And he said he invited this friend out to sit down and to eat dinner or lunch or something with, and said he got ready to share the gospel, got him his courage worked up, got ready. And he said all of a sudden this thought hit him, all these activities that he'd participated with this guy that were ungodly, that he knew this guy could hurl right in his face. And he said he chickened out. And obviously that left an impression on him because it bothered him. He came back to that gentleman later, looked him up, said, I knew I've got to do this. And he said the door was shut. The gentleman would not listen to me then. I thought about that a lot since Dan said that on Sunday, and just as I've been studying this passage here, I need to take advantage of those I'm around. You know, some people are easier than others. Some people, it just seems like the conversation opens right up. Some I get a little pasty and dry like I am right now. I start to get that way when I'm trying to share the gospel with them, but I need to do it. I'm commanded to do it. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So first of all, I need to have an exhortation. I need to be presenting the truth. And then I need to check my motivation when I do so. Could the description where Paul says, hey, I didn't come like this, I didn't come arrogant, deceit, I didn't come trying to manipulate you, I wasn't trying to bait you, I was there to please God. You know, what is my motivation for doing so? When I'm presenting the gospel to somebody, am I, oh, there's pastor over there. Hey, sir, have you heard about the gospel? You know, am I trying to look good? What is my motivation for doing so? I need to make sure I'm in check. Not using any deceit, no manipulation, not out of greed, not seeking notoriety, not to please men. I should want to be looking to please the Lord and use his clear gospel message. And then the three examples that Paul did give, you know, am I willing to show love and care like a loving mom? And this idea, am I feeding on the word of God? I took a class on it was like a health and wellness class not too long ago, and it was very disheartening to me. It was talking about illicit drug use, alcohol, things of that nature, and how it's passed on, can be passed on through the mother's milk to a baby. But I remember reading this. The situation was so blight. In some cases, they encouraged a mother that was using illegal drugs or was drinking alcohol to go ahead and continue feeding the baby because they were, at least the baby was going to get nourishment and wouldn't die from malnutrition. But how sad. This is horrible. But if I'm going to have a loving mother, I'm going to share the truth. If I go through this week and I just feed on the world all week, I go home and I feed on the world on TV, I go to the office, I feed on the world with my fellow coworkers, I get on the computer, I feed on the world, and then suddenly an opportunity to present the gospel happens, my gospel message is going to be tainted with the world. It is. I need to make sure that I'm feeding on the pure word of God, the pure milk of God, so I can share that with others, so I can be willing to be like a loving mother. And then am I willing to work hard and to not be a burden, like a faithful servant? You know, sometimes that's difficult. You know, sometimes maybe sure nice if you could share a little gas money. I'm coming all the way out here to talk to you. You know, that kind of thought might cross my mind, things like that. Maybe they probably should have an obligation to help you. Maybe this person really should step up, but maybe is to be able to be a faithful servant, I'm not going to take advantage of what could rightfully be mine, like Paul. I remember one night when the kids were little, just got them tucked into bed, watching the news, just exhausted, just couldn't wait for my head to hit the pillow. And I remember the phone ringing, and the guy on the other end said, I hadn't talked to him in a long time. This guy I grew up with, he robbed a bank right when he got out of high school, in prison. Just, anyways, he called me, he was crying, said, hey, I'm an alcoholic, my wife's left me. So I need somebody to talk to. You know, it's 10:30 at night, I'm exhausted, gotta be out. And man, it's so difficult. Matt was just saying earlier, be warm and filled, brother, hope it works out for you, click. No, you know, but sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it is difficult. And sometimes when I think, man, this person ain't even gonna listen to me anyways, but you know what, I need to go share the truth of God's word with them. And then lastly, am I willing to act as a loving father? You know, I think sometimes I struggle more with this. Sometimes I'm almost I guess I could use the word coward. Sometimes when somebody needs to have a little firmness, sometimes when I need to go up, sometimes I'm very tempted just to ignore sin or ignore a path they're taking, maybe not to challenge them on some doctrine that is not sound. Sometimes I find this a harder challenge than some of the others, but I need to be willing to do so, to come alongside, not in anger, making sure it's the right attitude. We need to come up, encourage them, and point them in the right direction. Listen, we need to be walking in a God-honoring manner. I'm just going to close this evening by reading a very familiar passage of Scripture, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your clear examples there. Father, may you use your word to guide us in the manner that you would have us to go, Father. I know I need work in all these areas, but I thank you for Paul's example there. Help me to love this world around me, to be courageous enough, first of all, to share your truth. Father, may I make sure my entire motivation is first submitted to you, just because I want to honor and please you, and I want to present your gospel as you've presented it to me. And then, Father, may I be like Paul. May I be willing to be as a loving mother, willing to give of myself, willing to be gentle, to be kind, also to be as a loving servant, to work hard, to not necessarily take advantage of what could rightfully be mine, but just be willing to do what it takes to serve others, Father. And then as a loving father, may I have the courage to come alongside and point in the right direction when need be. I thank you again for this evening. Father, I thank you for these precious people. Father, may we have a good week, a week that's good because we spend it walking in the light of your word. So I thank you again for this evening, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.